Good morning. It's good to be here today. I hope that you had a fantastic week last week, and this week, this coming week, is even better. So what I want to do is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 13 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles or get your devices there, and then we'll also be in Ruth chapter 1. So if you want to start off in Genesis chapter 13 and then bookmark Ruth chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time that we have to be together, God. We thank you for the time of study, the time of singing, the time of fellowship, God. God, as we look at your scripture this morning, let it rest on our hearts, God, and let us take away something from these stories from the Old Testament. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. Broken. The word itself likely brings up experiences, maybe it brings up situations. If you're like Whitney and myself, the word broken is something that we hear quite a lot. We have a destructive three-year-old who is quite active. That's like the nice way to put his behavior, but he's very, very active. And he breaks a lot of things. So in our home, we've experienced broken iPads to submerged remote controls. The recent life lesson that we've been teaching Judah is that the toilet is an unforgiving friend. Once it's flushed, it's gone forever. And so we are learning a lot of life lessons about things being broken. And almost on a weekly basis, there's a toy that it's brought to me that I'm like, what happened to this person? Like, why is he even your friend? He's been dismembered. But on a regular basis, we experience things that are broken in our lives. But the pinnacle of brokenness in the world of Judah happened this past Christmas. Some of you mind readers probably know where this is going. This past Christmas, Whitney had the courage to put up our nice ornaments. You see, over the past two Christmases, we'd played it safe. We put up maybe just like cloth ornaments or ornaments that, you know, they weren't very fragile. Maybe they didn't mean as much as the ornaments that we decided to put up this last year. And so we kind of played it safe. But this last Christmas, what we decided to do was we were like, okay, we're going to talk to Judah. We're going to explain these ornaments are important. They mean a lot to our family. Whitney, scared the kid to death. She was like, the elf on the shelf, he ain't coming if you touch anything. Santa Claus, he ain't coming either if you touch this tree. And we did everything to scare the Christmas out of this kid. And this year we put it in our living room, not in our kind of our front room. And the front room is where the other Christmas trees were, and he doesn't really go in there very much. But this past Christmas we put our good ornaments on. We had our nice lights, and it was a great Christmas. So one fateful evening. Now I don't want to put the blame on anybody in our household, but one of Judah's two parents were supposed to be watching him, and his name is Bryce. And so Judah and I were playing in our living room, and I left the room to go do something for a little bit. And you guys can probably hear the sound of the Christmas tree falling right now, right? So I was maybe out of the room for just a few minutes, and the Christmas tree fell. And you heard the tree fall. You heard the ornaments shatter. I remember, like, maybe I shouldn't go in just yet, you know. But I was concerned for the child's safety of, like, if he was under the tree. And so I remember going in there, and Judah's just standing beside the tree, like, oh, no. Like, I was like, oh, no, is it right, dude? Like, we are both in trouble. I don't know why you're acting like it. You're just the only one. And we go, and we look at this tree, and it's down, and Judah's fine. The tree didn't fall him or anything, and none of the ornaments, you know, shattered on Judah. But he was standing beside the tree, and I remember Whitney picking up ornaments and just being like, these are shattered. These are broken. And I remember my natural instinct is to fix everything, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I remember being like, we can replace them. And she picked up an ornament that we had gotten in England in Christmas in 2012. And she was like, how are you going to replace? So if you guys are time travelers, like, we'll talk after this. But I remember, like, just being like, I can't fix it. It's broken. And as we picked up all these ornaments, we had the dustpan and the broom, and we picked up these shattered pieces and we threw them away because we couldn't repair them and they were broken. So maybe when I said the word broken, that's where your mind went, with things that you have in your life, material possessions that have been broken. Or maybe you're thinking a little bit deeper of relationships, maybe families, maybe situations or circumstances that have been broken too. And that's where I want to go this morning. I want to spend some time in two stories in the Old Testament where we see brokenness. But we don't just see brokenness, we also see restoration. We see God's healing power, God's ability to work within situations that are bad and make them good when we trust in God. And so where we're going to start this morning is in Genesis chapter 13. But before, we have to lay the foundation of Genesis chapter 13 with Genesis chapter 12. Because the story of Genesis chapter 13 really begins here in 12 with Abram, where God is going to make a promise to Abram when he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." A lot of us are probably familiar with this covenant that God makes with Abram. It's kind of the cornerstone of Abram's existence, is that God is saying, "I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great and powerful nation." And it's God making this promise with Abram to say, it starts with you. It's also God saying, "I want to show the people of the world a different side of me." Here we see God becoming the redeeming God that a lot of us have grown to love, that God is not just a vengeful God, but he's a God that loves, he's a God that restores, he's a God that cares. And we see that beginning here in Genesis chapter 12 of God saying, "Through you, Abram, I'm going to make a new and powerful nation." However, like most Old Testament stories, this new nation breaks almost immediately. And in chapter 13, we have a nation that starts with Abram in chapter 12, that immediately breaks in chapter 13. The text reads, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had built his first altar." He had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Next slide. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. And we'll stop there for just a moment, because hopefully what you're understanding here with the climate of Abram and Lot is that it is crowded. Their personal kingdoms, we'll call it that, their personal kingdoms have grown so much that they can no longer grow where they are. And I love that the writer of Genesis also gives us, like, they were super wealthy, they had a lot of things, and there were also these other people there too. So it's super crowded there. But to understand the relationship of Abram and Lot, we have to kind of go back just a little bit. Because Abram and Lot are not just two businessmen, they're related. Lot is actually Abram's nephew. And at this point in the history of Abram, Lot is the heir to everything that Abram has. So they have not just a business relationship, but they have a family relationship too. And you see that just a little bit in what's going to happen next, starting in verse 8. Let's go there, Tom. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives.'" There it is, that he knows that he's just his nephew. "'Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left.'" And before we move forward here, it's important to note that a lot of Jewish customs here will show that this is kind of the breaking point of Lot. We're going to get to where Lot goes with Sodom and Gomorrah in just a little bit, but this is kind of where we start to see Lot separating from his relationship with Abram. Because what should have happened here, Lot being the younger individual in this relationship, Lot should have said, "Abram, where you go, I will go the opposite." Abram should have had the first choice. And that's how it was set up customarily, but that's not what happens. As we see in this next slide, Tom, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And we'll stop right there for just a moment to kind of talk a little bit about what Abram does here. Abram gives Lot the choice. As I said just a minute ago, Lot should have said, Abram, I'm going to go, or Lot should have said, you know, Uncle Abram, I guess that's what he called him probably, but I'm going to go in the opposite direction of you. You choose first. And in the Jewish custom, even if Abram had let Lot choose first, Lot should have selected the lesser of the two options. But what we see here is that Lot chooses first, and he chooses the better of the two options. And so we see that in this next slide here, in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give you. I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And so God makes this covenant with Abram in chapter 12. And even how they separate in chapter 13, God is saying, "Abram, I'm still going to honor that covenant. I'm still going to keep that promise to you." And what's interesting here, and what I want to show you, is how the separation continues. Because Abram and Lot part ways here. It's important to note that I believe all the stories in the Bible are connected. Not like the Da Vinci Code connected, but like real connection that God is trying to show us over time. That he's working through people, he's working through relationships, he's working through situations to show us that he is a true and good God. But what happens with Lot is Lot goes in between Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, that we've gone just a little bit forward here, we hear about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." I include this passage because it shows how far Lot and Abram have separated from one another. There's so much wickedness going on in where Lot is living that they don't even look like their relationships connect anymore. They're going in two different directions. They have separated from where God originally wanted to connect them in chapter 12, but they're going in different directions. One of the lasting images in Genesis chapter 19 that we see is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The text reads, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." There's another part of the separation of Lot that I didn't want to get too deep into because of sometimes we have mixed audiences here, but if you look a little bit deeper into Genesis chapter 19, you see kind of how the continuation of Lot's separation happens. There's a story that ends with Lot's daughters getting him drunk, and they lay with Lot because they're worried about their lineage. They're saying, "No one is going to be with us. Let's do this kind of despicable act to our father, and then we can produce children." The Hebrew actually translates what they did as nasty. It's gross. It's a joke. Terrible joke. But what happens there is Lot does this act with his daughters to continue this line, but it showcases the brokenness in this relationship. And it shows us that what we're seeing here with Abram and Lot is two individuals that started together in Genesis chapter 12 to build a great nation have now gone separate ways, and they're doing separate things. And Lot is doing things that are despicable in the eyes of God. And when I thought about this, I thought about this Japanese form of art. A weird shift, but hang with me. If we could go to these pictures, Tom, and you can just slide through them. This is a form of pottery called kintsugi. There's a good chance that you've probably seen these, maybe in a Japanese restaurant, maybe you've seen them on television or the internet or whatever, but it is a fascinating form of art. What it is if a vessel is broken, instead of, as I mentioned ago with our ornaments, instead of taking a dustpan and a broom and sweeping it up, what they do is they take the pieces and they restore the vessel. So we're not just throwing away broken cups, broken bowls. What we're doing here is we're actually restoring these vessels kind of with new beauty, with new meaning. The story of how this came up is fascinating to me. So there was a Japanese emperor who had a favorite teacup. It was a teacup made in China, and he broke his teacup. And like all good emperors, he was like, I want this teacup, I don't want any other. It's like kind of Judah, actually, in the world we live in. Like, I want this cup, no other cup exists. We live with a tiny emperor, I suppose. But in this story, the legend goes that the Japanese emperor sent this cup to China to have the cup fixed. So they worked on it, and they sent it back, and the cup just had metal staples in it when they sent it back. And he was like, this cup is hideous. I would never drink out of it. It's lost its value. It's lost its meaning. Now, there were some Japanese artisans that were around the time, and they heard what was going on with the emperor, and they said, look, give us the cup and let us see what we can do with it. And so what they decided to do was they took resin, and they mixed it with powdered gold. And instead of trying to make the cup look like it had never been broken, they decided we can make it look beautiful and we can honor the brokenness. And we can restore the value of the cup by adding this resin and powdered gold to make the vessel beautiful again. It's this fascinating thing. As you can see, like they still use these cups. These are very popular. These go for a lot of money now, especially if they're done right. But I find that practice of art fascinating in this story. Because where we left with Lot, things are not looking good for Lot. Honestly, if we end the story that we did in Genesis chapter 19, that relationship is broken. It's damaged. There's no way they can fix anything that's happening here. He started a line by laying with his daughters. And we're just like, where do we go from here? We have to go to the book of Ruth. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. It'll also be on the screen. But in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, reads, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Next slide. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, awesome name, and the other Ruth, also an awesome name. I didn't want to throw shade on Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So, next slide. So what happens in this custom is when the males die, Naomi would have been an older individual, so the community would have taken care of Naomi. That would have been, like, the community would have taken care of the widows in this particular community. But for Ruth and Orpah, they would have been sent back to kind of their original villages to kind of marry, like, next man up kind of deal. And so that's kind of what we have here starting in chapter 1, verse 16. Where Naomi releases them. She says, Orpah and Ruth, go back to your homelands, go back to your villages, go meet new suitors, and have a great life. Orpah is like, cool, I'm doing that. Ruth, the complete opposite direction that she decides to go. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, this is where we're going to stop for just a little bit. Let's go back one more. So we're going to stop there for just a little bit because I want to explain the dating relationship between Ruth and Boaz. If you're familiar with the story of Ruth, it's kind of strange. So they decide to go back to Naomi's homeland. Ruth goes with her. She's going to assist her. And they are not in a great financial situation. So what Naomi decides to do is to tell Ruth that you're going to go glean the fields. So after the harvest has happened, after the workers of the farm have come through, they would have left grain basically on the outside of the fields for the poor individuals of the community. They could come by after and pick up the grain. It was very customary. It was a way of taking care of the poorest people in the community. And that's what Ruth is doing for Naomi. But the field that Naomi is working in, or that Ruth is working in, is actually a field that belongs to Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. So you're kind of connecting some dots here. And so Boaz allows this to happen. And then we have this really weird dating scene that happens in chapter 3 of Ruth. We're not going to get into it because it's weird. But essentially what Naomi decides to do is to say, like, hey, you definitely should, marry Boaz, I guess is what she says in kind of the Old Testament terms. But you should definitely be with Boaz. So what you should do is go to the threshing floor and lay at his feet. This is a very weird dating technique that none of us are familiar with, I suppose, in this day. But that's what Ruth does. She's like, okay, Naomi, I'm in. And she goes and lays at the feet of Boaz after he falls asleep at the threshing floor. And it's kind of like happily ever after, really. It's kind of a weird thing, but that's what happens. They fall in love. They're like, this is cool. Let's do this. And so that's where we get in chapter 4. Let's go there. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth. Next slide. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Now, a lot of us are probably familiar with Obed. If you're not, that's okay. But I want to pause for a minute and look at the story of Ruth kind of from 1,000 feet. Often when we look at the story of Ruth, we look at it as a story of perseverance and a friendship, where you think there's this woman named Ruth who has this mother-in-law who's fallen on hard luck, and they're going to stick it out together, and they're going to be friends forever. And we often have this image of Ruth and Naomi as like two women who are walking into the sunset together, and like it's kind of fun, kind of sitcom music happening in the background. I think that there's some value in that, but that's definitely not the point of Ruth. The point of Ruth is restoring what is broken. And if we skip the genealogies that happened in the story, then we miss that. Because Obed is actually a very important clue that we get in Scripture of what is happening in a larger sense in the story of Ruth. And to understand the larger implications of Ruth and how it's connected to Abram, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 19. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. If we go too fast, we miss it. But what is happening in here is God is restoring the relationship between Abram and Lot through Ruth. Boaz is a descendant of Abram. Ruth is a descendant of Lot. She is a Moabite woman. These two tribes that separated in Genesis chapter 13 are brought together through the marriage of Boaz and Ruth in Ruth chapter 4. I can't find a clearer picture of what the Japanese artisans do in Kintsugi than what we see here in Ruth chapter 4. When we left Genesis chapter 19, we looked at this relationship that was broken. We looked at these individuals that were going in completely different places. The pieces of their relationship vessels were scattered throughout, and we thought there is no way God can bring back together what is broken. But in Ruth chapter 4, he does. These two people had been separated forever, and it's in Ruth chapter 4 that Abram and Lot are back together just in time for David. The reason that Ruth is not about perseverance, the reason that Ruth is not about just friendship, is because it ends with a genealogy. The story of Ruth ends in verses 21 and 22. Solomon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. God restores this broken relationship just in time for David. It is a beautiful picture of restoration that we see in Scripture. I love the story of Ruth so much more now that I know that God did something from Genesis chapter 12 and brought it all together in Ruth chapter 4. It adds meaning, it adds substance, and it shows us that God can take what is broken and he can take it and make it into something beautiful. Often what we do is what Whitney and I did when our ornaments broke. If a relationship, if a situation, if a circumstance is broken, we sweep it into our dustpans and we say, look, there's no way we can do anything with this. We cut the person off, we move away, we do something to make sure that we know this is broken forever. But what I see in Genesis chapter 12 through Ruth chapter 4 is if we allow God to work through our broken circumstances, our broken situations, he can turn them into something beautiful. That doesn't mean that like our vessels or our cups should look like they'd never been broken before. But it's that God can see beauty in the brokenness. But we have to allow him to have that. And unless Ruth was willing to work with God in this situation, this family would have never been restored. But because Ruth was willing to trust Naomi, to trust her guidance, to trust that what God was doing through their relationship, this covenant of Abram was restored. This week, my challenge to you is this. If you've got a broken relationship, if you've got a broken circumstance, pray on it. Really focus on it this week. And if there's hope for that relationship, if there's hope for that situation, maybe get some resin and some powdered gold and maybe start to say, look, hey, I don't know what this is going to look like in a few weeks. I don't know what this is going to look like in a month. But maybe start to try to bring that vessel back together. Don't try to hide the cracks, but say, look, the cracks, the brokenness is something that we can look at and say, hey, man, that was terrible when we were going through it. But now our relationship is maybe back to something beautiful.